Good morning, brothers and sisters. Good to see you all here today. And welcome to those who are watching through live stream. We count it a great privilege to open the Word of God to receive insight from Him. So I'm asking you to grab your Bibles and go with me to James chapter 5. Today is our 15th and last message in the book of James. And I named the sermon series Real Faith Works. Nothing original in that. I mean, people have been preaching on the book of James for centuries, so you wouldn't want to get original in a sense. But in my view, this was the best way to kind of crystallize the watershed, the overarching theme upon which all other themes would hang as we would work through the book of James. Our series began in chapter 1. Now, you may remember when we were studying James chapter 1, we noticed a triple mention of self-deception, meaning that James begins by making this real sharp distinction between real faith and fake faith. Genuine Christian faith and bogus Christian faith. So in James chapter 2, verse 18, James says at this high point in his little epistle, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." James is convinced that if you have true faith, it will truly show. Real Christian faith works. That's mainstream James. But there are other tributaries that flow from the mainstream. And at the very end of James chapter 5, we've encountered one of them, namely that real faith works, but especially and even when we are under pressure. So in James 5, verse 12, surviving under pressure, especially in a fake news, alternative facts culture like ours, real faith doesn't cave into dishonesty, but it shows itself in radical truthfulness. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no, right? And then in James 5:13, when we're under pressure and facing trouble, James says, real faith will show itself with an instinctual impulse to pray, to talk to God, not last, but first. And also in James 5:13, thriving under pressure means that when you happen to be doing fine and you have feelings that are cheerful, you're going to turn it back to God and you're going to sing His praise. Just the way that Allison was doing this past week, she sent out a couple of emails and of course she'd had good news and there's still progress to be made for John, but he's back home again. And so praise the Lord from whom all blessings flow. Then a couple of weeks ago, the last time we were in James chapter 5, verse 14 to 18, we saw that when you're under pressure and you're feeling quite sick, let your faith work by requesting prayer from the church family and even the church leadership. Now, finally, we come to these last two verses, 19 to 20, and part of surviving under pressure, and who doesn't feel under pressure these days, leads us to this question. How are we doing at working out our faith by rescuing the wanderer? How are we doing? Two powerhouse verses. Listen to God's word from James 5, 19 and 20. These are the most important words that I will be repeating throughout the message today because they're God's words directly. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. That is the word of God. Is anyone suffering, then he or she should pray, verse 13. Is anyone cheerful, then that person should praise God, verse 13. If anyone is sick, then let that person ask for prayer, verses 14 to 18. And if anyone is wandering, that person should be brought back, verses 19 and 20. So James, he's wrapping up with a call to action for all Christians. That's a little bit fascinating because when you read, let's say, the letters of the Apostle Paul, often when he's finishing off, he's rolling out various greetings. Greet so-and-so and say hi to them and bless them and give thanks for so-and-so. And sometimes he even concludes with a benediction, you know, some kind of panoply of glory to God in the highest or something like that. But not so for James. James wraps up with a call to action because when you're under pressure, there are things that need to be said. And yes, he does have a pastoral tone throughout his letter, but he also has a very authoritative tone. He is exhortation central. Did you know that there are more imperative verbs, action words that are cast in terms of a command in the little book of James than there are in any other of the books in the New Testament? One in two verses in the book of James has a Greek imperative verb. Wow. In verse 20, when you read, remember this, or let him know, depending on what Bible version you're using, it's literally a command. Know this! Exclamation mark, he's saying. And this tells me something about the role of a leader in a church, that us pastors and us elders, we are right to want people to change. So if you sense that kind of overture from a pastor or from an elder, don't be surprised. We're not trying to one-up you. We're not trying to look down upon you. We want to follow God's word wherever it leads for ourselves in our doctrine, in our lives. And we also want you to follow God's word, to follow God's truth wherever it leads. We want you to radiate with the glow of Jesus Christ, who's within you, shaping you into his likeness and forming you by his Spirit to be more like the Lord. And James' last command here is to watch out for one another. He's casting the net. Look out for one another. Keep an eye on one another. Look ahead of each other to see where they're headed, where they're going. And if necessary, rescue one another. We're roped together on this precarious road called life. And we've got to take this seriously, because James ultimately says this is a matter of life and death. We're tied together as we walk together following Jesus. Now, a few years ago, I recall watching an episode of Ultimate Alaska Survivor. It was put out by the National Geographic Channel. So going toe-to-toe with the wild, you've got this team of mountaineers, and they are special ops guys, military guys, hardcore guys, and they're walking across what looks like a very snowy, beautiful, picturesque plateau. They're walking in line, and they're walking cautiously, and they're bound together by a rope as they walk. It looks safe, but they're the kind of guys who are smart enough to know that underneath the snow, on the glacier upon which they walk, there are these deep fissures that lead way, way down. They're what were called crevasses. And so you know how these shows go. The music builds, and suddenly the guy who's in the lead, he disappears. He just free falls right through the snow and he's gone. But in reflexive response, all the other guys, without even hesitation, they just lunge and they jump and they dig in the spikes of their toes and their pickaxes into the snow and they hold on for dear life. There's no middle ground. He's either going to die or they're going to save him. And so the guy is free falling and suddenly he stops and then they begin to pull him back up and they reclaim him. They restore him to terra firma. He's safe now because they would not let him die. Listen carefully. You are tied to others, and if they fall into the crevasse of sin, it's your responsibility to counterbalance them and rescue them. It's your responsibility. But flip over to Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let's look at Paul's rendition of what James is saying. Galatians chapter 6, the first two verses. And he also writes to brothers and sisters, not writing to the leadership of the church or something. He's writing to all the brothers and sisters, just like James was doing. If someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit, which is every Christian, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Rescue your brother and sister, but be careful not to fall into the same crevasse. Now, I remember back in youth group days, I was presenting to the young people a physics lesson. I wanted to ensure that the young believers who were in our youth group knew straight up from God's word that they ought not set their sights upon ever marrying a non-Christian, because God says, don't do it. Warning, warning, yellow light on the dashboard of your life. And you don't need to go to, you know, wild, raucous parties in order to feel like you fit in, and so on and so forth. And so to demonstrate this, I remember I got two guys. One guy was a little bigger than the other guy. So I got the big guy to stand up on top of a chair. You stand on that chair. And then you, sir, you stand over beside him on the ground. And now I want both of you to extend one of your arms and clutch each other. And when I say go, I want you, sir, up on the chair to pull the guy on the ground up to you so he's up on the chair. And you are down on the ground. I want you to pull the guy who's up on the chair down so he's with you. Okay, ready, set, go. And the tug of war starts and invariably, you know who won every single time, right? That's the way it works. And so the Apostle Paul says, make sure you're clinging to Christ when you set out to rescue your brothers and sisters who are falling for the world. Be careful, but go for it. Don't hold back, go for it. Restore that person lest they die. My brothers and sisters, if one of you, paraphrasing, anyone tied to you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And so get the picture here. You're tied with other brothers and sisters in God's family, whether they're in your biological family or not. In this sense, we as a church are a search and rescue team, among other things. And so let's look at it more closely from verse 19. If one of you should wander from the truth. And to wander here means to roam, to go astray from God's truth into error. In other words, the person in question is sliding down a glacial crevasse of disobedience to their Lord and Savior because they've wandered or they've drifted away. There's no longer a pursuit of holiness and God's honor and obeying Him out of reverence. In D.A. Carson's For the Love of God, Volume 2, he reminds us that we're all prone to wander, and he says this: people do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstitions and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and we call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we've escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated. We wander and stray from the truth, from true, obedient faith, and we're oblivious to the danger. Remember when I was a youngster, we lived on Coeur Crescent in Peel Village, Brampton, and I recall the summer when my mom said to me, okay, I think you're old enough now, as long as you're with your buddy Greg, who lived across the street, you're basically allowed to roam anywhere around Coeur Crescent. And wow, that was exciting. So we got on our bikes going around Coeur Crescent, you know, a million times, enjoying ourselves and our newfound independence and all that. And then after a couple of days, we noticed that at the back end of our crescent that was opposite the location of our house, there was a walkway path that went down a hill and spilled out onto the four-lane Highway 10. And over on the other side, there was like a little green belt, and there was an old bridge there that had a river or a thick stream that ran underneath it. And we found this. Whoa. So the next day we grabbed our G.I. Joes, our whole kit and caboodle, and we went down there on the sly. We got across the highway, and we're underneath the bridge. We set up camp, we just had a blast all day long. And then it dawned on me, okay, I think we got to get going now. It's probably past supper. I'm going to get in trouble. And so we grabbed our stuff, and the traffic seemed to be thicker now, but I remember waiting. We got across the other side, but as I reached the other side, my cap blew off into the middle of the highway. So I doubled back to get it, and I must have looked around. I was fine, but as I'm making my way back, a singular unmarked police car pulled over to the side, and I just remember his door open, and one foot came out, and he went like that. And when you're a young gaffer, and you see that, the blood drains, you know. We're in his car. He drives my friend home. Must have figured out I was the leader. So when he takes me home, he wants to walk me to the front door. Oh, no. Rats. My mom's going to find out. Oh, I'm in trouble now. And we're sitting in the living room. I felt like I was in a parallel universe. There's my mom sitting there talking to this uniformed police officer, and I'm sitting there like this. And I don't know what they were talking about. They were laughing even at one point, I remember. And probably talking about my travel patterns at one point. But I do remember this, that he turned to me at the close, and he said, young man, know this, a boy can lose everything chasing after nothing. I remember that. And my mom shook her head in the affirmative. Yeah, and no more wandering off of Coeur Crescent, you know. And off he went. You can lose everything by chasing after what, for all intents and purposes, ends up to be nothing in eternity. When you leave the Coeur Crescent of God to go your own way and you're wandering in disobedience to the truth of God, you're endangering yourself. And if that's you this morning, then I got to say, come on back. Turn right around and come on back to the Lord. The Lord is calling for you to come and repent of your sin and your shame. There's always room to come back. Jesus said, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's the old King James Version way of heaping up double negatives that in the Greek are meant for emphasis. You know, I will never refuse you. I will always have my arms open for you if you're going to come back. Oh, wayward son, oh, wayward daughter. Remember the story of the prodigal son, and there you've got the heavenly father standing on the edge of the driveway. And if you come back to him, if you run to him, he will run to you, and he will open his arms, and he will embrace you, and he will take you to himself. And when he does, he will say, get out the Gucci robe and put on the best diamond ring and get the fatted calf on the grill. You know, we're going to celebrate because he who once was lost is now found. My son, my daughter is home again, reclaimed, restored. And so the Lord's joy and favor is over you, and it swallows up all your shame because God's forgiveness is too wonderful for words. You will experience what Ray Ortland calls the outgushing ocean of God's mercy, because God is more full of grace than you are of your sin. And James concludes saying to the rest of us here, in these two verses, do not rob God of the glory of using you to bring someone back. Reclaim the prisoner of war. Bust him out and bring him back to the camp. Have you ever thought of yourself as the jaws of life? What part of sin equals death do we actually not comprehend? Huh? I'm asking myself the same question. Why do we think that we love someone by allowing them to continue in their sin when it leads down the crevasse to their death? Why? I love you even though you're slipping down in through the fissure right now because of your sin that's taking you down to death. If one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. If you love them, grab the rope, dig your cleats in, your pickaxe in, and pull them back up, pull them back up. Now, of course, when somebody is wandering, you can't tell whether they're backslidden or they're apostate. These are not the same things. In Mark chapter 14, verse 7, before his crucifixion, Jesus told his apostles this. He said, you will all fall away. The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus is actually pulling forward an Old Testament quotation. So predictively, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I'm laying down my life for the sheep. That's why I'm the one who's being struck here. I'm being crucified. And predictively, you guys are all going to take off. You're gone. You're splitting. Deserting me. They would experience a backslidden crisis of faith, but it was only a temporary condition. Because after his resurrection, what happened? Their faith was restored, and they were, the 11 of them, they were stronger than ever. But the apostate person is different. This is a person who has tasted without drinking, if you will. They looked like they were drinking. I mean, it seemed as though there were some external signs, some indicators might have been in place, but ultimately they have walked away from the Christian faith, revealing that they never were genuine believers in the first place. So, for example, Jesus taught in Mark chapter 4, verse 5 and following, Some gospel seed will fall on thin soil with an under-the-surface layer of bedrock. And Jesus says immediately it springs up, but when the sun rises, it's scorched, and since it had no root, it withers away. And then, fortunately, he interprets his own parable. In verse 16, he says that the seed sown in rocky places represents people who hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Now, I'm finding even during this COVIDian season that we're in, that some people are being squeezed and it's bringing the good out in them, and others are being squeezed and it's bringing the reality out in them. So true believers may temporarily backslide, but apostate people are those who stand away from, walk away from the Lord as a conviction, renouncing their faith. Remember, we were studying 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. At best, they were superficial believers who were never genuinely saved in the first place. Under pressure, they showed their true colors. True believers, yep. They may temporarily backslide, but God, who began a good work in them, he will perfect it. He will bring it to completion for the day of Jesus Christ. And God may wish to use you as his agent of their restoration. Somebody walked into my life when I was a youngster and became an agent of restoration for me, for which I am forever thankful. Of course, with our limited understanding, we can't necessarily tell who is temporarily backslidden and who's apostatized, showing their true colors, that they're a false believer, that they are, in fact, unbelievers. Ultimately, only God knows, and he's the one who's ultimately going to divide between the wheat and the weeds of the field of this world, and on the last day with his holy angels. So my best advice is to treat all lapsed people as though they're backsliders and call them to turn around and come on back. And God, he's the one who's going to figure out if they need ongoing Christian repentance or perhaps they need initial saving repentance because they never were really saved in the first place. Now in James 5:20, the first of the two driving reasons for rescuing the backslider is to save him from death, right? What kind of death? Maybe James is referring to physical death. Maybe. Earlier on in verses 15 to 16, remember he mentioned sin-generated sickness. If you're sick, then you are not necessarily sick as a direct result of your own sin. Probably not, but it is possible, and James knew it. And remember, we noticed last time, 1 Corinthians 11, that there were some people in the church of Corinth who got sick, and some had even died because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper, their self-interest way of gathering at the love feast and celebrating the Lord's Supper. And God's chastening hand struck them down. And God continues to do that during this church age. There's no doubt about it. But more likely here, I think that James is referring to spiritual death that leads to eternal death, the kind that he talked about in chapter 1, verse 15. So in other words, to rescue a prodigal person would be to hear the jaws of hell snap at the air because that person has now turned full circle and they have come back and now they're walking in the way of the Lord, submitting themselves to Christ's lordship. And the second reason here for rescue is in verse 20 is to cover over a multitude of sins. Remember King David when he had backslidden for upwards to a year, maybe beyond that? I mean, he didn't repent swiftly. When he repented, he said in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, "Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, blotted out." Blessed is the man, which means, oh, the happiness of the man, oh, the joy of because of God's approval, of the man, of the woman, of the person whose sins God does not count against him or her. David had received the fullness of forgiveness, and he was restored. Now, it's amazing, really, how we can kind of relativize or downplay this search and rescue passage here of James 5, 19 and 20. Well, I you know, I read what it says here, but, you know, people make choices in life. I mean, if somebody makes their bed, shouldn't they be lying in that bed? I mean, I'm not responsible for everyone, am I? I'm not my brother's keeper, am I? Who am I to say something? I'm not a pastor. I'm not an elder of the church. I mean, God is love. Maybe, you know, this is all part of their journey. God's going to work it out somehow, isn't he? I mean, I do feel for them. But who am I to say something? I don't want to overstep. But hello? This isn't secular humanism 101. And I'm speaking to myself also. There is absolute truth here, which says this. Remember, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. I read a book about 20 years ago called The Treasure of a Friend. And in it, I read this story about these two guys who grew up together, and they were tight friends. Their names were Jim and Philip, and even though they were the exact same age, Jim was several months older than Philip. He was the natural-born leader. Nevertheless, they enjoyed their friendship, and they did everything together. They even went to high school together, and then they went to college together. And after college, they joined the United States Marine Corps together. And then because of a unique set of circumstances, they were both sent to Germany, where they fought side by side in one of history's ugliest wars. I was reading this past week, partly because I was thinking and reflecting upon Remembrance Day. So Earl Willer, he tells the story. "One sweltering day during a fierce battle amid heavy gunfire, bombing, and close quarter combat, they were given the command to retreat. And as the men were running back, Jim noticed that Philip, he hadn't returned with the others, and so panic gripped his heart. And Jim knew that if Philip was not back in a minute or two, then he wouldn't make it. And so Jim, he begged the commanding officer to let him go after his friend, but the officer said, no, that would be suicide. And so risking his own life, Jim disobeyed a direct order and he went after Philip and his heart was pounding. He ran into gunfire and he was calling out Philip's name. A short time later, his platoon, they saw him hobbling across the field, carrying the limp, lifeless body in his arms. And Jim's commander had no mercy, just tore a strip right off him. What a foolish waste of time and risk. Your friend is dead and there is nothing you could do. No, sir, you're wrong. I got there just in time. Before he died, the last thing that he said to me was, I knew that you would come for me. I knew that you would come for me. Do we have that kind of love and that kind of loyalty for the family of God? Is that us? that kind of heartbroken intensity for those who need to be rescued. Oh, Lord, help us. Are we uncompassionate? Are we disimpassioned towards those who need rescued? Do we rationalize these verses away? A true friend is someone who gets in your way when you're on your way down, right? Let me leave you with Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, the prophet refers to the future general resurrection, when some will be raised from the dead to eternal life, and some will be raised from the dead to eternal contempt and shame. And then he says this, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Will that be us? Having led many to righteousness, will we be radiant to the glory of God on that last day? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we do wish to shine and emanate your glory in the here and now and on that last day. And how we wish to be fully orbed believers. We wish to live out our faith, a real Christian faith, by walking what we talk and talking what you say. But inclusive in that, Lord, we wish to rescue the backslider. We wish to summons the hearts of those who have turned away from you. Many of us here today, we can claim, Lord, that you deserve thanks and praise and glory because precious brothers and sisters dared to confront us and to love us and call us back to you. And we know that the devil is roaring about and prowling like a lion. He wants to devour the people of God. And so, Lord, equip us with courage. Bolster us with faith and belief and mutual love and responsibility. And if any of us within the sound of my voice today are like the sheep who have gone astray, going their own way, Lord, arrest our hearts. And I pray that with your grip of grace, you would bring us to the cross where souls are saved from hell and sins are covered over with pardon full and free. Lord, save us. Rescue us from ourselves, we pray. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.